Welcome to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, October 30th, 2016. The Reverend Wendy Camori Steger is preaching a series for this Stewardship Month. The sermon today is, It Takes Discipline to Be a Disciple. The gospel reading today is from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33.
So I ask you to listen, and listen for that seed that the Holy Spirit might be planting in you this day. That being said, this is kind of a weird text, so we'll get to it, but here it is. This is from Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 38. Some Sadducees, those who say there is no resurrection, came to him, this is Jesus, and asked Jesus a question, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless. Then the second. Then the third married her. And so, in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. Weird question, right? Jesus said to them, those who belong in this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Key verse, verse 38. Now he is God, not of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all of them are alive. Please join me in prayer. God, you are immortal, mortal, invisible, and wise. We recognize our human limitations. Send your Holy Spirit to break through our human understanding and to provide us with glimpses of divine understanding. Help us to hear your voice today. May my words and all of our reflections be acceptable to you. Amen. Celia, will you pull the scripture back up? Because this is one of those texts where you go, oh, this is why we have a pastor who went to seminary, because this is kind of weird. So first of all, Sadducees. Like, you've heard about the Pharisees. They were followers of the law, and they were really trying to track how to be faithful with the law. The Sadducees were a different group of religious leaders. They were highly focused on worshiping in the temple, and in the temple in Jerusalem. And they here are trying to engage Jesus in a theological argument that felt very important to them at the time. And they were concerned about the resurrection. So flip to the next thing. Okay, so Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Okay, we don't do this anymore. Have you heard of this? So some of you have done Bible studies. This is what a tradition of called Leverite marriage, and the book of Ruth refers to this. So in the book of Ruth, where she's trying to get together with this guy, it's because her first husband died. She didn't have a child or an heir. And so it was a way that in this tradition, you could carry on the family name. So if you married the brother, and the brother sired a male child, then that male child was in name and carried on the name and the lineage of the family, and therefore could carry on the property of the family. So that's what they're referring to is that indeed this is a tradition that had been set up, that Moses talked about, that Ruth lived into this tradition. And so they set up this very elaborate story. Say that woman A marries the eldest son, but he dies and they don't have any children. So then she'll marry the second son, and then he dies. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh. So, and they pierce Jesus with their eyes and say, whose wife will she be? And Jesus responds to them by pointing out, Jesus responds to them, whose wife will she be in the afterlife? So my personal response to all this, I don't care. It's not really a burning or relevant question that I have. Maybe it's because I'm not worried about passing on the family line and male heirs. And I'm guessing it's not really a burning or controversial issue for the people at Community Presbyterian Church. Nobody comes to my office and says, wow, let me talk to you. I'm really struggling with whose wife this person's going to be in the resurrection. So then the challenge as a preacher is, how do you make the Word of God like this relevant to us here today, when this topic is so distant from us? Sometimes the meaning in the text we read scripture is really easy. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you go, that made sense then, that makes sense now. Great. Sometimes you can look at the text and you can look at the things that are around it and say, oh, I don't understand this part, but if we back up and we read it in the context of the whole chapter, I tried that with this one, it didn't work. But today's message possibly might be what's called a typological interpretation, where what sermon scholars would describe as the correspondence between events or the conditions of the biblical text and the events and conditions of our world. For you see, these Sadducees are caring deeply about a particular human and social institution, marriage. It's an important one. But I think their problem is that they are imposing that human institutional pattern onto God. And they argue, well, if God gave us these rules about marriage, then how are you going to work that out? Right? You gave us the rules. How are you going to work that out in the afterlife? But Jesus responds to them by pointing out, can we go down to verse? Oh, you can't. There's only two verses in this thing. Got it. Didn't know that. Oh, that's okay. Not something that you did. Human institution. There we go. So whose wife will she be? So Jesus responds by pointing out that yes, marriage is a human institution. It belongs to this age. It belongs to when people are living on this earth. It's a way of human beings live and organize. So yes, it's real in this age. Yet in the resurrection, marriage won't really be important. In the resurrection, those distinctions fall away. All people will be like angels, and all the resurrected are the children of God. For God is not God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all of them are alive. People will be valued and loved by God. That's the part that's real, both here in this world and in the world ever after. So it got me thinking, what do we struggle with now? It's not this question of love or right marriage, unless there's something about you all I don't know. And I'm not going to open the can of the controversy over current multiple understandings of marriage. But it got me pondering, what other human institution or organization do we struggle with? Where is it, typologically, that we tend to put our human patterns and expectations onto God? Where might Jesus be wanting us to reflect upon which patterns are our human patterns and which patterns are the eternal ones, the ones that are real both now and in the resurrection? then it came to me. Ah, what about how we worship? I wonder if a possible current paraphrase of the question in the text would be closer to person coming to Jesus and saying, now some people have worshiped with organs and choirs and with drums and guitars and with no instruments at all. So at the resurrection, what will worship be like? And Jesus responds, those who live in the world now worship and gather in church communities, but at the resurrection, we'll all be children of God and praising God together. So I invite you to come with me on a little historical journey, perhaps back through how Christians have worshiped. People who were alive at different times praised God. The early church, 100 years about after Jesus, there were no church buildings. People were in houses and homes, and we have a record of early worship from Justin Martyr. He describes a weekly gathering that included reading scripture, sharing of the Lord's Supper. No musical instruments were used because the music instruments were associated with pagan rituals, so no musical instruments in Christian worship. And often those worshipers were meeting in secret, a secret organization, and they're likely smaller. Who would fit inside a home? Now later, when Christianity became more publicly acceptable, remember Emperor Constantine's wife actually liked Christianity, and so then it could become a public religion. Worship then became more elaborate. This is around the 300s AD. And so Christians could build a designated building for worship. Also, a specific order for communion was established, written down in 215 AD, with the words, "The Lord be with you," and the people responding, "And also with you, lift up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord." 215 AD. And special holy days got added to the calendar, such as Easter, season of Advent, and Epiphany. And for music, most of the music were the Psalms, and they were chanted responsorially. No paper, no written bulletin to help you know those Psalms. Most people weren't reading. And the church began to have powerful leaders and offices, such as bishops, who were then curried favor and were able to wear their Sunday best. So for the first time, you get elaborately robed church leaders in church. Moving on to the Middle Ages, there was a big increase in the awe and fear of God. The altar or table moved to the far back wall of the building and was looked at as a form of sacrifice. Altars are for sacrificing. How many of you have been to Europe and you've seen some of these elaborate altars in these old buildings? So it's almost a building within the building. And they could be 15 feet tall, a whole separate house, separate for the altar. Some of those altars were especially sacred because they had a piece or a finger of a saint or martyr on them or with them. If you go to Europe, you can still see these there. Some of them have the bones of an apostle buried underneath them. And the priests at that time led the worship services in Latin, not the common tongue. There was more music in the Middle Ages, but it was mostly done by the choir. So the people who gathered in those places listened but didn't participate in the singing. But organs became a standard instrument in church. Communion at that time was highly visual. It was a big deal to see the priest raise up the bread and break it. It symbolized the elevation of Christ on the cross. But the people who gathered didn't eat the bread. That was saved for the priest. And the cup with the wine and the blood was considered especially precious, and it was rarely shared with the people, maybe once a year. And when it was shared, there were elaborate ceremonies of confession of sin and penitence, and I'm not worthy to receive this cup. And sometimes there wasn't a sermon in the church on Sunday. The preaching might have taken place in outdoor settings and was focused on teaching. Into the midst of those medieval ages, some people thought, this is not how we ought to be worshiping, and you ended up with the Protestant Reformation. So now we're at about the 1500s, trying to change the worship style of the medieval pyramid. John Calvin, the big name in Presbyterianism, he advocated, go back to weekly communion. And he insisted that communion was an act for the whole church, not a private spiritual exercise for the ministers and priests. And he said the people could partake of the bread and the cup. And the reformers were about education. They didn't like the mumbling, rote responses of prayers. And so their religious leaders started explaining things. And there was a shift from thanksgiving to God to discourses about God. So sermons came back into worship. Remember those Puritans? Some of those folks from England who were leaving England based on religious persecution? Early American worship, all the prayers were to be extemporaneous, nothing preset. They rejected written prayers, they rejected visual images. Some of those Puritan, what?
I was just going to say, don't forget the rise of literacy.
And the rise of literacy. Thank you. I know, this is dangerous trying to do this with an American history teacher in the audience. Sometimes those songs, those psalms that they sung were done without instruments, but they were often sung slowly and badly. There's a lot we could do about American worship, but I'm gonna keep us moving here. And worship in the last 100 years continues to shift. We've even seen the Catholic Church make that shift. Vatican II, not moving away from Latin and back into the vernacular. And instruments have been added. We even get new songs like Seek Ye First, the Kingdom of God. We've gotten a re-embrace of the liturgical calendar. Traditions of communion have changed around no longer using wine, but using grape juice. And then even here and now, today, November 6, 2016, there are different things going on. We've got a screen, you're in a fellowship hall, you're on folding chairs, not in pews. You've got a trifold printed bulletin. We've got communion with a gluten-free option. At 11 a.m., there'll be a choir dressed in robes, all put on a black robe and a green stole. We'll have unison prayers that are printed in the bulletin and responses that say, thanks be to God. And over there, there are images and stained glass and a sanctuary and designated place. I don't know about you, but for me, when we look back and hear a bit of our story and history as people who worship God, it's clear to me that the traditions have varied many times over the centuries. And it's helpful to see and hear what continues as well, what has been handed on. The word tradition actually means traditio, which means to hand on, to hand over to a new generation. And the worship of God has been handed over to these new generations, regardless of the variations in architecture, music, what the pastor or leadership wears. And God continues to be God, God continues to draw people together to praise and to share a meal together. And this particular sacrament, the Lord's Supper, in some form or another, has been handed down to us, and we continue to celebrate it today. For today, we are the ones who are alive. We are the living. We are the ones worshiping God in this place, at this time, and in our context. And we have had the gift to be able to worship God and to celebrate this, passed on to us for many, many years, church forefathers and foremothers. And as we continue to worship today, to share the Lord's Supper today, we recognize that we are part of a long chain, and also the ones who are handing this over to keep the worship of God going for those who are living and for those who are to come. Thanks be to God.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church and its ministries, come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California, or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.